climbing Mount Everest without oxygen is a dangerous proposition. About 95% of the people that climb Mount Everest do it with oxygen, but climbing it without oxygen is a dangerous proposition because there is insufficient air at the top. Even though only about 3% attempt it without oxygen, they account for 22% of the deaths above 26,000 feet, because so many things happen to the human body without enough oxygen. And depending on each individual's unique makeup and all of that, it becomes a dangerous proposition because there is insufficient air at the top. Insufficiency. That's what I want to look at this morning with you. In the spiritual realm, there are far too many people in this world, including followers of Jesus Christ, who hold on to an insufficient gospel. And that's a dangerous proposition. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not received Jesus as your Savior, and He has forgiven your sins and entered your life to lead you, then if you don't have the true gospel, then you face an eternity apart from Jesus Christ. If you don't know the true gospel, Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, one who has given your life to Christ, you've received Him, and yet you have an insufficient gospel, then you have really neutralized the power of the gospel in your life for you to become more like Jesus, to grow spiritually, we would say, to mature in Christ, to become like Jesus. And that's the issue that Paul was facing in Galatia. Actually, it was the city of Antioch. And he was facing it with, of all people, Peter, the great apostle Peter. And so in today's passage in Galatians 2, we're going to see Paul fight for the truth of the gospel. And the first thing he's going to do is to confront his friend Peter, the one who is held in the highest esteem as an apostle in the early church, and for good reason. He has preached the gospel. He has suffered mightily, physically, and different types of persecution as he has proclaimed the gospel. And yet Paul has to go out and confront him. And then he goes from Peter's insufficient gospel to point out what might be the theme verse of the book in chapter 2, verse 16, the sufficiency of the gospel. And then he shows us how it's a sufficiency not only to enter into a relationship with Christ, but to walk with Christ, to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. So I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, small little letter after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, big books after Acts and Romans, and this is the Apostle Paul. And the first thing we see is that legalism is an insufficient gospel. It makes for an insufficient gospel, and the reason we want to look at it is not only because Peter got hung up on it, but because we get hung up on it. And so Peter, I don't want you to look at Peter and say, well, you know, Peter, you know, you're just that same old impulsive guy and think, well, it's just his problem. I want you to look for a little bit of recognition here that this might be something that you do occasionally, because when you and I do this, then we neutralize the power of the gospel. We move away from the power of God at work in our life. Legalism is not good news. And that's literally what gospel means. Gospel means good news. And legalism is bad news. Legalism means simply adding works, adding things that you and I do. It makes salvation and sanctification, it makes growing in Jesus Christ, it makes following Jesus Christ all about you and not about God and what He has done through Jesus Christ on your behalf. And so we begin to add things, and we do things, and we conjure up things that all are designed to get us a little bit closer to God, to earn His favor, to be a little bit more accepted, and truth be told, to look a little bit better in our cultural Christianity scene, you know, among all the other brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to make sure we're holding our own. And so that's where legalism becomes too much, and it begins to interrupt our lives. And I would say there are three key characteristics about legalism, about this idea of doing things to be a better Christian, that are apart from the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the first one is fear. There's always this fear that, have I done enough? Am I doing the right things? And of course, the other end of the spectrum, there's arrogance and pride. And that's the idea, yeah, I am doing enough. In fact, if I want to just look down the row, I can tell you the three or four people that I am doing much more than, and the other two I'm really not sure about. Because we have this sense of either, you know, comparing ourselves to what God might want, but we're afraid to ask, and comparing ourselves to others. And then the third one is just sort of a sense of failure, that we make mistakes, that we don't even live up to our own standards. You hear what I'm saying when I say our own standards? I'm saying that we conjure up what we think God wants us to do in our lives, and then that begins to become our standard. And that's not what God wants. And that's where we begin to look at an insufficient gospel. We begin to neutralize and discount the power of the gospel in our lives. So Paul's going to take action here. Now, a number of years ago, we were rafting in Colorado. We were just on a really tame river. I think it was coming down from Taylor Reservoir over there off Cottonwood Pass going toward Crested Butte, and a very tame river. So we were just playing like crazy. We're splashing each other and with our paddles in the water, and we're trying to bounce the raft to get it, you know, a little more active. This is not going down the Arkansas in Browns Canyon near Buena Vista. This is just very tame. And so there's just water everywhere. Well, it was a beautiful stream, and it was a beautiful day. And you know what I didn't know was that beautiful streams carry beautiful parasites, horrible parasites. And so I got Giardia, which is a parasite that affects your intestine, and it just creates havoc for a few weeks, and you take this medication, and it tends to go away. But if you go to, like, online, you know, Mayo Clinic or something like that, it tells you that most of the time the medication works. Quite often it doesn't, but really prevention is your best defense. You know, don't splash the water, and if you do, keep your mouth closed. That's what Paul's going to do here. He's going to look at this and say prevention is the best defense. We can't even get involved in legalism. And so he's going to just jump in the middle of what's going on with Peter, and he's going to say, hey, we got to stop this right now. So I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 11, and this is a very public rebuke, if you will. This is not, you know, a little Matthew 18, pull him aside privately, because he has sinned very publicly. And he has had an effect that we'll see in just a little bit on others as the lead apostle in Jerusalem, who's now up here visiting Antioch. And so this is what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, that's the Aramaic word for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I'm not sure if that's short for both Cephas or if that's just Cephas. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why would Paul say that Peter was condemned? Because he is doing what God has told him not to do. In fact, God has given him full permission not to be a legalist. He has given him full permission to cling to Jesus Christ and the fullness of the gospel. The full power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you remember the account in Acts chapter 10, but Peter is the one who has the vision that God gives him, and it has all kinds of animals on it, and God says, eat. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to do that because there's lots of unclean stuff on that, in that vision that you're giving me, God. And so God finally convinces him that that's what he wants. And then God miraculously works it out and says, I want you to go see Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Roman centurion, so this is not somebody that Peter, as a Jewish fisherman, would necessarily hang out with. But God makes it firm that he wants Peter to go to Cornelius. He makes it very clear to him, and so he does, and Cornelius receives Christ as his Savior. And Peter baptizes him. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him, as was true in that early church period. And so Cornelius, this Gentile, this Roman centurion, comes to Christ. And so Peter has seen all of this, right? In Acts 11, then the people back in Jerusalem are interacting with Peter, and they're saying, hey, you know, you're doing some really weird stuff. And Peter shares with them what God had taught him. And they say, well, God, to God be the glory. We'll accept this. And so when Paul says to Peter, or it says about Peter, you stand condemned, he's saying, you know what? You've been through all of this with God. And you've even seen Jesus eat with sinners and publicans, because that's what we're going to get to here. So in verse 12, Paul goes on, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, so these are people from a church that James must have gone to in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So Peter ate with the Gentiles. This is all about his eating habits. But when they came, these people from James' church in Jerusalem, we would call them the Judaizers, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, if you've been with us a couple of weeks, you've seen that there is this group that is going around following Paul, and they are trying to discredit his apostleship, and they are trying to distort the gospel. And they're doing a pretty good job of it. And they're drawing people out of churches and away from Jesus Christ. So some people are in danger of going to hell and being separated from God eternally because they never hear the true gospel. And others who have already received Christ are in danger of walking without the power of Christ in their lives because they're buying into this idea of returning to Judaism. That if you become a Gentile, if you're a Gentile and become a Christian, that you need to become Jewish. That's basically what they were teaching here. And so here, especially with the rite of circumcision and with all the ceremonial washings and cleansings, especially when you eat and then the types of food you eat, all of that is what's going on. And prior to these people coming, these Judaizers, trying to return people to the law, to Judaism, before all of that, Peter used to hang out with everybody. But now they come down. And we see in verse 12 that he feared them. He's intimidated by these people. And this isn't the first time, is it? We know that he denied Christ the night that Christ was arrested because he feared being arrested. You're one of those that was with Jesus from Galilee, weren't you? You have that accent, and Peter denied him three times. And this time he doesn't deny Christ, but he distorts the gospel. Not verbally and not in his belief. I'm sure his belief hasn't even changed, but in his behavior. And so he changes how he's going to act because he's afraid of what people might think about him, of what people might say about him, and these people don't even have the true gospel. That's why Paul comes down so hard on him. Verse 13, we read this, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And the reason it's hypocrisy is because they literally do believe in the gospel. They have received Jesus as their Savior. They have tried to walk by grace through faith in Christ, just as they came to Jesus by grace through faith. And yet, this is so absurd that we have this leader who is confused, this leader who is fearful of what others think about him, this leader who is leading others astray, the other Jewish believers join him. And even Barnabas. Barnabas was one of the great leaders of the early church. We saw that a week or two ago. And so Peter is in a position of behaving improperly as if he did not believe in the gospel. And because of his actions, others are starting to follow. The dominoes are falling. And so Paul calls him out. And this is what we get in verse 14. And Paul obviously was an eyewitness. He says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, this is at the heart of what Paul is oriented toward. And so relationships don't matter. In other words, he's not going to soft pedal this. He's not going to put it on the shelf until a more appropriate time. He's going right to it right now because this is about the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, you are distorting the gospel. You are saying that Gentiles must live like the Jews, that they must go back to the Jewish laws. Peter, you have forgotten the gospel. That's what he's saying here. You want to add to the gospel. You want to remove the freedom that people have in Christ Jesus, and you want to bring them back to a yoke of slavery. You want to bring them back to bondage. And so literally, we have Peter, who has walked freely from the cell of bondage to sin and death because he's in Christ Jesus, and he has walked himself back over here, and he has raised the stocks and put himself back in that cell with locks and chains and stocks out of his own volition, out of his own choice. And the biggest issue with that is not just that he is leading people astray, but that he is saying that this cross that Christ died on, the finished work of Christ that affords this freedom to all who believe in Jesus, he's saying, you know, that was really insufficient. It was a great idea, but we still need to practice Jewish law. That's what his behavior is saying. And that's at the root of this, that this cross of Christ is insufficient. So you can see why Paul would get so up in arms over what Peter is doing. Because at the root of it, even though he's an apostle, even though he's leading people astray, even though he's confused and distorting the gospel, those are all bad things. But the worst thing he can say is to despise the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what happens when you and I choose to add something to the gospel. When we choose to add something to our lives to have more power or to look more spiritual or to join in whatever fad is going on around the country or cultural Christianity. And the problem is that we leave the gospel behind and we exchange it for an insufficient gospel, one that neutralizes the very power of the gospel. I want to give you a definition of legalism that I like from Dr. Ryrie, one of his books on grace. And I want to do that just because we'll be talking about it so much in the coming weeks. Chapters 1 and 2 are really about the defense of Paul's apostleship, but chapters 3 and 4, as we get into those, are about the defense of the gospel and a lot of contrast with legalism. And so this is a simple definition that I like. He says, legalism is a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting self. So when you think about it, the code is man's standard. It might be one that I come up with, it might be one that you come up with, but whatever I think that you think is spiritual enough, then I begin to gravitate toward that code, that standard, to look more spiritual, to look, and sometimes it's just simple as, you know, I want something really tangible in this whole, as I said last week, this whole love your neighbor thing, that's kind of hard. That's not real tangible. I don't have a list of things I can do to love my neighbor. I mean, that requires a whole lot more of me, time and energy-wise. If Jesus would just say, read your Bible for 10 minutes a day, I could do that. And so that's what we talk about when we mean a code or a checklist. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a disciplined way of going about things that you have developed between you and the Lord and your relationship. But I'm talking about something that begins to set aside from God's word and from the gospel so that we look good to others. The power is in the flesh. It's not in the Holy Spirit, so there's not a dependence upon God. And the purpose is to exalt self, not Jesus Christ. Peter wants to look good to the Judaizers, so he's taking on their code, and he is going away and saying to the Gentiles, you know, you're going to have to eat like a Jew who obeys the law. He is going toward this standard, a man's code of the law that Jesus has given them freedom from because he has fulfilled the law. Legalism is a fleshly attitude, and probably more than anything else, it's that attitude. It's that thing that says, this is what I'm going to do to appear better spiritually. Really doesn't connect from the heart with Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of relating with him through prayer, through his word, or understanding what he wants me to do to obey him. It's just a matter of saying, I want to look better spiritually, and here's how I'm going to do it. And I think all of us get into that trap. Even when we start out very sincerely seeking how we can best follow him, we tend to get sucked into that. And legalism is a threat to church unity and to following Jesus. Well, the truth of the gospel is that it's sufficient for salvation because it's wrapped up in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He died on the cross for your sin in your place, was buried and rose again. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And when you offer your life to Christ, when you believe that he is who he said he was, Jesus, God the Son, that he died on the cross for your sin in your place, then you are receiving the gospel. You are trusting him with all that you are to forgive your sin and give you the free gift of eternal life. Peter was caught up in legalism, adding things. He was also caught up in nationalism, as we'll see that the Jewish way is better than the Gentile way. And so he had that issue to deal with as well. But as we think about this and the sufficiency of the gospel and the insufficiency of a legalism, I want you to think about two questions. And the first one is this: are we convinced that Christ's death is the only reliable basis for salvation? And the second question is this: are we trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our right standing before God? I'm missing a page of notes. Is that it over there? Okay. Man, y'all are fortunate today. No, thanks. Thank you. Oh, man. So Peter is confronted by Paul. And I'm trying to prove that you don't want to look good, right? You don't want to exalt yourself, so. Thank you for bearing with me. But again, at the root of legalism is the idea of an insufficient gospel, that I've got to add to it, that I've got to do things that make me look better because the cross was not sufficient. Now, that's not what we normally think of. That's not our logic as we go through it. But it is the idea of what is taking place at the root. And so what Paul does next for us in verses 15 and 16 is he goes into the sufficiency of the gospel. And so he's going to take us away from what is insufficient to what is sufficient. And when you study the book of Galatians, you know, as we said probably in the first introduction week, there are a lot of favorite passages in this little book and a number of verses that you may have memorized. In fact, we'll look at 2:20 today that most people have memorized if you grew up memorizing Scripture or meditating on Scripture or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you'll recognize that. But 2:15 and 16, I would say, are probably capture very well the theme of Galatians. If you wanted to memorize one passage that you said, here's the theme of Galatians that I could always count on and be able to think through the book by looking at this, then it would be these. And that's what Paul gives us. The true gospel is sufficient for salvation. And Paul has confronted Peter because he's moved away from the truth of the gospel. Those were Paul's words there. And now in 15 and 16, he wants to provide the gospel of grace. And what he's going to do is speak to justification. And this is the passage that really sparked Martin Luther. It really began to let him see that the just shall live by faith. And so he began to pick up on that thread, Habakkuk 2:4, and we see it in Romans and throughout Scripture, the just shall live by faith. And right here it's stated very clearly, like it is in Romans 4, justification by faith in Christ alone. And that started the whole Reformation process. And so it's a very powerful verse when we think about Christ, and especially when we think about the sufficiency of the gospel. We're looking at that. He's saying we can be justified by faith in Christ, basically because of the work Christ has done on the cross for us. Lowe's used to run a do-it-yourself commercial for people like me, not people like most of you, but it was one of those scenes where a guy's hanging a ceiling fan and they show these serene pictures, you know, the family's watching inside and they're all cheering dad, and then you got people outside looking at this beautiful bay window, and then he turns it on and the thing kind of spins off and goes flying through the bay window. And sparks fly and smoke comes up and all of that. And they come in, they say, well, we've got tips and tools to help you do it yourself here at Lowe's. Well, Paul is going to give us in verse 15 and 16 tips and tools to begin to focus on what the gospel is and the power of it in our lives and what the gospel does simply by faith in Christ, that there is no room for adding things or for subtracting things. The gospel, the only true gospel, is sufficient for salvation. And we have said this, I'm going to keep repeating the same line because it's all throughout Scripture, but I especially want to get it driven home here in Galatians, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So we get to chapters 5 and 6. We'll talk about sanctification, spiritual growth, living is by grace through faith in Christ alone. We enter by faith in Christ, and we walk by faith in Christ with Jesus. Well, in verse 15, he's going to address a little bit of this smug superiority that the Jewish people have about themselves. And so in verse 15, this is Paul writing. He says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And so there is a little bit of that arrogance that goes with being a Jew in the first century. But what he's also saying here is we have had an advantage spiritually. God has revealed himself. He has given us a law so that we might get to know him. He has revealed who he is and how he wants us to respond to him. And when we think about the Gentiles, they're just pure pagan dogs because they didn't have a law. They didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't have what God had given us. And they certainly did not live by it. So they had no way of obtaining righteousness. And so there's a little bit of smug superiority, but there's also a little bit of conviction that says, you know, we've had an advantage. We've been interacting with this living God. And I think there's a connection point for us there. Because all of us have Jesus Christ so available to us every day. But we don't spend a lot of time in communion with him through prayer or through reading his word or for living just in a ready, loving obedience back to him. And so Paul is essentially going to convict them with that idea that we've had all this available, but what do we have to show for it? And then he's just going to wipe it all away anyway, and he's going to say, here's the truth of the gospel. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Paul uses the term justification by faith in Christ. He's talking about the gospel, and he uses that for the first time in his writings. Again, this is probably his first letter, his first book that he has written under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. And to justify means to declare righteous. It's a legal term. It has to do with no more condemnation, to declare righteous. And the truth is that all sinners must be justified. He makes it very clear, negatively, not by works of the law. There's nothing, again, that we can do. And then positively, he says, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. I believe we have the basis and the means here. New American Standard, as I've been reading it, says, through faith in Christ Jesus. On the screen I have, through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. And I think that's actually a better interpretation. Some of yours may have that if you have ESV or something else, or at least in the margins. And the reason I say that is because the very next phrase talks about the means of our receiving the gospel. We believe in Jesus Christ. This is the basis, through the faithfulness of Christ. He was faithful to carry out the redemptive plan of God. He was faithful to go to the cross, all the way to die on the cross for our sins, to take our sins as a sinless substitute. And so we have the basis for our justification by faith through the work of Christ on the cross, and especially in this passage where he's talking about the gospel being sufficient and being true. And then we have the means. It comes about when we believe in Jesus Christ. There's no place for works. And again, I want to use a simple definition that Warren Wiersbe uses in one of his commentaries. He says this: justification is an act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. And I want to use that. And instead of reinventing the wheel, it's just a simple way that Wiersbe has put it. And I want you to think about that with me. Justification is an act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. It's an act. It's a one-time event. This is not a gradual process. So again, if we were trying to earn our way, if we were trying to perform works, that would be a gradual process. This is an act, and it's not our act, but it's an act of God. He is the one who does the declaring of being righteous. It's not a result of our works. It's not a result of our character. But it's simply our standing through faith in Jesus Christ. God puts our sin on Christ, and he puts Christ's righteousness on us. Paul says that so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where we have this exchange, where he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And then in justification, God declares believing sinners righteous. Doesn't make us righteous, he declares us righteous. So before trusting Christ, we are guilty as sinners. But when we trust Christ, then he declares us righteous, and we are not guilty, and we can never be held guilty anymore. And that's why Paul says throughout Romans that we have peace with God. There is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. And I realize there's a lot of just hardcore teaching here, but we want to get these facts out here, and they will expand in the next couple of weeks as we look at chapters 3 and 4 on justification and the gospel. And it's God that justifies sinners. He doesn't justify good people. He doesn't justify people that don't think they need it. He justifies people who are sinners, born dead in trespasses and sin, and who continue to sin. And that applies to everybody who is ever born. And it takes place when we believe in Jesus Christ. So the truth of the gospel is that it is sufficient for salvation. It is sufficient because Christ died on the cross for our sins. He did all the work, and there is nothing for us to do but to trust him, to cling to him. Not to just intellectually say, yeah, I know that you died on the cross for my sin, but to believe with all that you are, that he died on the cross for your sin in your place. And that simply by trusting him, he has forgiven your sin. and entered your life to lead you. He's given you eternal life, which is his life in you. And so let me come back to those questions that I started to ask 2 pages ago. Are we convinced that Christ's death is the only reliable basis of our right standing before God? That's a question you have to ask. Is the cross sufficient for you as the basis for our right standing? Or are there things that you want to add to it, the way you shape your life? And the second question, are we trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our right standing before God? If not, I want to invite you to give your life to Christ today. In fact, I want to exhort you to ask Jesus to come into your life, to trust him, to cling to him, not simply believe that he is Jesus, the Son of God, but to believe that he died for you on the cross, for your sin in your place, was buried and rose again. That is the simple grace of the gospel. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he enters your life. And there is a whole new power available to you. He is indwelling you through the Holy Spirit. And he makes his power available to you. And so the same gospel that we enter into a relationship with Christ is the same gospel that we live by. We live by grace through faith in Christ. But you have to take that step of inviting Christ into your life, of trusting him. And he will forgive your sins and give you the free gift of eternal life. And that's the message that we take to our sphere of influence that God has given to you, given to us. And the reason we can do that is because Christ has done all the work on the cross. His gospel is sufficient because his work on the cross is finished. And that's what he said in the Gospel of John. It is finished. It is paid in full. The penalty for death has been paid. And the power of sin has been broken in our lives. And that's what takes place when we are declared righteous in Christ. He enters our life. Paul would put it a little bit differently in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." He repeats that theme throughout. And so we have to constantly think, what is it that I'm trying to trust in for my salvation or for my spiritual growth? Is it how kind I am, the kinds of things I give money to, the number of times a month I'm in church, or any of that? No, it's simply receiving the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ because he has done all the work. The true gospel is sufficient for salvation. And in the final verses, we see that the true gospel is sufficient for spiritual growth. Judaizers don't like Paul's description of the gospel. It's too gracious, it's too free, it's too simple. It doesn't have all the things that they would like to add to it, and that's why Paul always refers to it as a yoke of slavery, a bondage. It's going back to where we were without Christ when we allow ourselves to take on this bondage of legalism. They want something with more of a religious mindset. And so as if Paul's anticipating their objections, he says this in verse 17, "But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." Complex verse, goes back and forth. And it's especially wooden or literal in the New American Standard. And basically, Paul is saying this, that if I have come to Christ and my sins are forgiven and I have freedom to simply follow Christ and live as he tells me to, then I will be not keeping the law. And you can accuse me of sinning by not keeping the law. You can accuse me of having a license to sin because I have freedom in Christ. And then if you do that, then I know that you're going to accuse Christ of being the minister of sin because he has given me that freedom. And so Paul is jawing back and forth with them. And then he basically says, is this valid? And he says, no, may it never be. His strongest objection, may it never be. That's not how this works. Jesus Christ gives us freedom from the yoke of slavery to sin and to death and to all the things that we would add to it so that we have freedom to follow him. But he still wants us to turn around and out of love follow him, not add to it. Grace leads to freedom, but that doesn't encourage sinful living. So why doesn't justification by faith in Christ lead to sinful living? And Paul gives the reason in verse 18. He says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." If I go back and I obey the law, even though I've set it aside, then I am just going back into bondage. I'm walking right back in here, and I prove myself to be a sinner. I am not following Jesus Christ with the freedom that he has given me. Paul is going to keep pointing us toward freedom, and it'll especially become clear in chapters 5 and 6. If I rebuild what I once destroyed, it refers to a person returning to the law and trying to keep that, even though they have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and received forgiveness. And so when Paul says this, he's still pointing out what Peter has done. Peter is one who is a lead apostle. He is one who has led thousands to Jesus Christ with a pure and simple gospel, gospel of grace. But he is one who has returned to the law, at least in behavior, and that is leading others astray. So Paul goes further to reveal the transformation that comes through faith in Christ. In verse 19, he says this, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Think of that. With Paul, he's a Pharisee, a one-time Pharisee. Keeping the law was paramount for him. And he is saying, here I have died to the law. The law became a guide to Jesus Christ. It threw him into the arms of grace. It showed him his sin. And when Christ brought him about, it made it very clear what grace was in the gospel. And so as a new creature in Christ, he's using language that he uses in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 6. He is now dead to sin, but alive to God. And that's the truth for all of us. And that's why we say the gospel is sufficient for spiritual growth. It is sufficient for sanctification, this process of becoming more like Jesus. And so we live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have to try to please God by keeping the law. We can give up on all self-righteousness and all works. And then in verse 20, he makes it very clear, and he points out our new identity in Christ as a new creature. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And when Paul says that, he's talking about his identity in Christ. He's talking about a unity that we have with Christ. We are so united with him that we share in his death, resurrection. That's an incredible thought, a transcendent thought, a mystical thought, if you will. He makes it a little bit clearer in Romans 6, but still we have this idea that we have experienced what he experiences, that we are united with Christ in that form. And because of that, we are no longer the ones who live. The old things have passed away, but he lives in us. He indwells us through the Holy Spirit. And his experience is now our experience. And we give up the self-righteous life. We give up the throne to our lives, and we install Christ to follow him. And his power is now available. But notice that he doesn't exert that power. Paul says, "I live by faith in the Son of God." We have to access that power by trusting Jesus, not simply because he's with us and in us, but we have to trust and obey him. And that allows us access. That allows him to work in our lives. Paul sheds light on the transformation that takes place. We're saved by faith in Christ. He died for us. We live by faith in Christ. He lives in us. and his resurrection power is worked out in our lives as we trust him and as we obey him and as we commune with him through his word and through his prayer, through prayer with him. We don't live in our own strength. We don't live by building ourselves up with works of righteousness to exalt ourselves, but we always point ourselves toward Jesus Christ in our lives so that he might be exalted, as Matt said earlier in the welcome. We live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul circles back one more time to the sufficiency of the death of Christ on the cross, and he says this in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He said, I don't discount it. I don't despise it. I don't add anything to it. I simply trust in the finished work of Christ. And that's good enough for me. Because if I was to believe anything else, I would nullify the grace of God. And Christ's death would be insufficient for me. A few years ago, Lovie Smith was coach of the Chicago Bears. I think he's at the University of Illinois now. But on one of those TV shows where they follow the coaches and the rookies, he was addressing the rookies that were trying out for camp to try out to make the Chicago Bears. And he had 19 rookies in the room, and he was talking about some of the things they could expect. And he said to them that out of the 19 that we have here, probably less than 7 easily will make the team, the final roster of 53. He described when the cutdowns would come. And so then he looked at them and he gave them a challenge, and he said, make me put you on that team. You got to earn it. You got to show me every day that you deserve to be on that team. And I close with that illustration because that's how you and I live too often as followers of Jesus Christ. We go through these cycles of guilt and shame and feeling condemned, and then we want to make it up, and we want to show Jesus, I belong on your team. I belong here. Sure, I screwed up, but I belong. And Jesus just says, hey, just follow me. Just come to me. Yeah, confess your sin. But trust me. I'm giving you all the freedom in the world. Don't try to add to it. Don't try to do what you can't. Simply trust me. I'm the one who did all the work for you on the cross. My work is sufficient. And I think that's the thing that we have to get through our heads when it comes to legalism, when it comes to being like Peter and being intimidated and afraid and adding things here and there or walking away from things. We got to remember that Jesus Christ did all the work. We don't have to make up for it. We don't have to add to it. If we do, we're distorting the gospel, and it's no longer a gospel, as Paul says. We just want to be a people who love Jesus, who follow him with a loving obedience, who trust him and are free because of that as we follow him. Let's walk with him in freedom. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the life that you give us. We thank you for the freedom that you offer us. And we confess that we twist it and we get confused and we doubt it and we make things up and we try to look better in ways that exalt ourselves and not you. And we ask forgiveness for that. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those that are not only justified by faith, but sanctified by faith just by trusting you on a daily basis. And allowing you to shape us and mold us and continue to draw us towards you and away from this present evil age. And we give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.